The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning. Welcome. It's the Bible study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us this morning. You know how they always tell you when you take your high school class in grammar and writing that you never, you know, that classic line, it was a dark and stormy night. Well, I think the addendum to that should be, you should never say it was going to be a hot and muggy day, but welcome to St. Louis in the summertime. But we progress nonetheless. I encourage that on days like today, you listen to the Bible study in a cool indoor environment. But if you're brave and you want to be outside, remember, you can stream us by way of, you know, a smartphone. You can use the iTunes app from the iTunes store. You can go to Wonder Radio. You can listen to us on an iPad, or you can do it the old-fashioned way and, well, turn the radio on. Joining us this morning to go through Exodus chapter 26, which is our assignment for the day, is Pastor Tom Eckstein, who serves at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Good morning, my friend. How are you?
Good morning. Doing well, thank you.
Were your ears burning yesterday, say, about 11:20?
Fill me in.
Well, I had Vice President Herb Miller on the Ask the Pastor program yesterday.
Oh.
And a question came up, and guess whose book he referenced? Did you even know he knew that you had a book?
Oh, it was me. I thought maybe you were going to say Harry Potter.
No. No.
Well, that's very nice of him. Yes, he's probably referencing my book, Bearing Their Burden.
Yes, he was.
Yeah. I didn't catch that. He was on yesterday. I didn't catch that.
And a question had come up about, of all things, homosexuality, and that was the first thing he went to, Bearing Their Burden. And, you know, he was shocked when I told him, hey, you can get it on Amazon.
Yeah. Well, people can get it. My publisher, if you want to get it, the cheapest you can get it is from lulu.com, L-U-L-U.com. Just go to that webpage, search for Bearing Their Burden, and it'll come up. And it's right now it's 40% off there. But you can, if you prefer Amazon, you can get it there. You can also get it on Barnes & Noble.
So, you know, the listeners are probably saying, Lettner, what are you talking about the book for? Well, you know, with chapter 26, details.
Yeah.
Do we have to actually do this sort of thing? Do we really have to worry about all these details, Pastor Eckstein?
Well, you know, those are one of those chapters in the Bible where, you know, we all should read the Bible, and there's some parts of the Bible that are very devotional in nature. I'll be the first to admit, you know, along with the genealogies, this is one of the chapters I probably don't usually go to for devotional reading. But just like the genealogies, they're inspired by God, and there's a reason for them to be there. And as far as Exodus 26 is concerned, and all of these details down to, you know, make the curtain to the temple this way, they have to be this long, and stitch them like this, and make it this color.
Yeah,
And this tells me two things. First of all, as we're going to find out, and I'm sure you've learned in previous chapters of Exodus, and we'll learn in the coming chapters, that there is much symbolism to the temple that's very important, that points ahead to the person and work of Christ. So some of these details are very significant for that reason. But another thing that when I was reading through this chapter in preparation for this, you know, it suddenly dawned on me, you know, all this detail reminds me of one thing for sure, and that is, this is God's tabernacle. He's telling us that this is His place, and this is how He wants it to look, and this is how He wants it to be built. To completely avoid any chance that we are kind of concocting our own God and our own temple, which, of course, we know what that is, idolatry.
Yeah.
And so, if anything, Exodus 26 reminds me that, boy, all these details come from the one true God Himself, and by giving us the instructions for the temple down to the minute specifics of how to build it, it's a clear reminder to us that this is God's temple, and He has given it to us. So a good reminder.
Are you saying, Pastor Eckstein, that all those other temples, Seti, Ra, Osiris, and so on, Baal, were whole creations of the people who built them?
Well, they were. I mean, the Bible's clear that apart from the one true God and His revelation of Himself and His will to us, any god we concoct in our own heads is just that, an idol. Now, granted, I understand what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that the creation is evidence that there's a creator, and so no one is without excuse. But what we have to remember is that the natural knowledge of God doesn't get us any farther than just a generic creator. I can look at a sunset and conclude, boy, wise creator must have designed nature in such a way that we can even have a sunset, but it doesn't get me any farther than that. I don't know anything about the character of the creator by looking at a sunset. I don't know anything about his, I could never derive that there's a trinity by looking at a sunset. I certainly couldn't learn anything about my sin and my need for atonement through the Son of Jesus Christ. A sunset doesn't tell me anything about his virgin birth, perfect life, death in my place of judgment, and resurrection from the dead. So even though people are without excuse, even though they know there is a creator because of the creation, that natural knowledge of God doesn't get us anywhere. It just leaves us knowing there's a God, but nothing more than that. And so sadly, apart from God's special revelation, as we have it in his word, we're doomed to concoct false gods, because we simply cannot find God on our own. The good news, of course, as we will see, is that he seeks us out.
Well, let's begin with prayer. Off to a good start so far, but let's pray, and then we'll get right to our text.
Alrighty, Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and we thank and praise you so much that we don't have to walk around in the darkness, groping for the truth, hoping to find some sort of God that can deliver us or give us hope. We know that if that were our lot, it would reach a dead end with no hope at all. But your light has come into our darkness, and you have spoken the truth to us so that we might know who you are and who we are and what you have done for us, that we might be your own now and forever. As we study this chapter, Lord, and learn about the tabernacle at that point in your people's history, especially as we learn about the Holy of Holies, help us to see how all this is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and that because of his saving work for us, we are now your temple. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Those are the ways to get into the program if you have questions or comments. And you don't have to wait until the last 10 minutes. You can certainly call any time during the program, interrupt the discussion, and we'll get right to your calls and comments. All right, make a tabernacle. We've got finely twisted linen. We've got 28 cubits of this. We've got 5 joints of that. We've got loops of blue, gold clasps. You know, what that sort of brings to mind is a question that a lot of people ask today, and that is, why can't we just get about the business of being God's people and worshiping him? Why all this ceremonial business?
Well, again, you know, even though it's important for us to worship God, we need to worship him in the way that he is revealed to us. Any other form of worship is self-chosen worship, and as I mentioned earlier, ultimately leads to idolatry, worshiping God in our terms rather than his terms. And, of course, as we'll be able to discuss in a bit, the many details mentioned here in Exodus 26 were for God's people at that time and place. Much of this has been fulfilled. We are no longer bound to these particulars. But that doesn't change the fact that we still worship in the way that God wants us to worship, and not in any old way we want to concoct. For example, we're called to preach the gospel purely and administer the sacraments according to Christ's institution. In other words, we perform baptism the way God instructs us to do it. We're not at liberty to change that or to omit it. In the same way, we with the Lord's Supper, we want to continue to observe that according to Christ's institution. We're not at liberty to change that or omit it. And even when it comes to the preaching of God's Word, we do that according to his revelation to us in Holy Scripture. We're not at liberty to add to Scripture, subtract from it, much less ignore it. But that's just what self-chosen worship is. You know, it reminds me of an inactive couple I visited about 3 years ago who hadn't been to church in about 20 years. And I was trying to lovingly reach out to them and help them to see how, you know, we're all sinners and they need to come and receive God's gifts with us. And one of their comments was, well, you know, we don't really need the church. You know, we worship God in our own way. Well, I started asking them simple questions about who God is, you know, what he did for us, basics of the Christian faith. And it's clear that either they had forgotten most of them or in some cases just outright had rejected them for their own idea about God. Well, I tried to help them understand that what they were guilty of is self-chosen worship. Rather than joyfully receiving the worship that God has delivered to us, whereby he gives us his gifts, they had concocted their own form of worship and sadly their own God. And it ended up being a false god. And so here we see the importance of you know, receiving these details as gifts, because when we follow God's plan for worship, we know that we're receiving the real thing and not some false thing that we've created.
So when you take that and you extend it to Galatians 5, you know, in Christ you have been set free. What does that freedom mean when it comes to worship? When, again, we have all these rules and all these... Are we free or are we bound? Which is it?
Well, you know, it's one of those things where you have to ask, you know, like Luther does in the Small Catechism, what does this mean? When you ask what freedom is, when Paul talks about being free in Christ, he doesn't mean, oh, yeah, now I'm free to just, you know, do any old thing I want to do. No, by freedom he means we have been set free from our bondage of rebellion against God. And, you know, in some cases that bondage can be libertinism, doing anything I darn well please. In other cases it can be legalism, thinking that I have to somehow win favor from God by obeying various rules. But when Christ sets us free, he sets us free to rest in God's gospel plan for us. So again, freedom doesn't mean doing anything we darn well please, but resting in God's loving plan for us in Christ. Secondly, when we talk about modern worship too, we need to distinguish between what is clearly given to us in Holy Scripture, things that we cannot compromise, versus adiaphora, which is a fancy word for matters of indifference, things neither commanded nor forbidden in Scripture. And just to give a simple example, the Bible is clear that when we gather for worship, we should sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs.
Yeah.
And at the very, very bare minimum, these songs have to be, especially if we're singing lyrics, and not just listening to music, they have to be in harmony with the Word of God and not contain false teaching. That's a given. But so that's something we cannot compromise. So if some of the songs we're singing in church contain lyrics that conflict with Holy Scripture or blatantly teach false doctrine, those songs should have no part in our services. On the other hand, we dare not start judging our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ because some like to sing faithful hymns to an organ, whereas others like to sing faithful hymns to a guitar and maybe a piano or even drums. Mm-hmm. You know, when we start nitpicking about, well, you know, it has to be this kind of instrument or it has to be that kind of instrument, or there's even some Christians who say you can't even use any instruments, only the human voice is worthy to worship God. Well, these are all examples of us coming up with man-made human rules, and whenever we do that, we're in danger of committing a idolatry again. Now, I love the pipe organ, but can we make a pipe organ an idol? Yes. I also happen to like guitar. Once in a blue moon, I'll get my guitar out and play a hymn on it for my congregation. But, you know, can we be guilty of worshiping a guitar? Absolutely. Whenever we begin to start saying, thus saith the Lord, it has to be this kind of music, when God hasn't commanded or forbidden it, then we're not only teaching something that God has not taught, but we're guilty and in danger of missing the whole point of worship, as though what kind of instrument you use is what's really important, and then we're guilty of idolatry.
Well, what you're talking about is perhaps, in its simplest form, style of worship, but what about worship in general? Does God accept, just because you may label it Christian, all forms of worship? What about people that roll up and down the aisles, handle deadly snakes, who speak in strange utterances that they call tongues? What about that stuff?
Well, first of all, I always like to make it clear when people ask me about worship, nothing wrong with worship, it's a fine word, but I prefer to use the word service when we talk about what goes on Sunday morning or Wednesday night, simply because it gets the focus where it really belongs, and that is on God, who comes to the sanctuary where we are gathered in order to serve us with his gifts. Now, granted, we respond, and that response is what can be called worship, whether we're singing praises to Him or praying to Him or giving of our offerings or what whatever our form our worship may take. The real essence of what is going on is God coming to serve us. But whenever we turn worship into something we're doing for God to get Him on our side, or whenever we turn worship into something that's about us and about entertaining ourselves or promoting ourselves or exalting ourselves, then we're missing the whole point. So, for example, when people turn the worship into nothing more than some type of emotional experience that results in them having a spiritual high that has nothing to do with the gospel purely preached, then we're missing the whole point of worship. Or like in the case of snake handling, you know, this is a clear misinterpretation of Scripture. And also, more times than not, snake handling ends up trying to focus on the individual and what great faith and spirituality he may have or she may have, when the whole point is about Christ himself who crushed the head of the serpent, and all glory should be given to him. So, yeah, we need to be discerning when we look at what people are doing during worship. We have to ask simple questions. Is this in line and in harmony with the Word of God? Does what is going on during this service properly distinguish law and gospel? And in other words, does it focus on Christ and the fact that we're redeemed and forgiven solely through His work and His work alone? And finally, does the service focus on God's work for us through the means of grace rather than what we're trying to offer Him? Once we use those criteria to discern what a proper service is, we'll be in a good position to know what we can keep and embrace and what we need to set aside and even reject.
Pastor Tom Eckstein, our guest on the Bible study this morning. We're going through Exodus chapter 26, and as Pastor and I discussed before we came on the air this morning, with all the numbers and all the measurements, reading all of this text today might sort of jumble and make it difficult to keep track of just exactly what we're talking about. So we're going to go through the text topically, and then we'll get to some of the verses as we get near the end, because we have to talk about the Holy of Holies in very specific terms. So we'll be getting to that. But as we go through this, join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Don't forget to email at kfuo@kfuo.org. Well, we're talking a lot about rules, but there's also discussion today, Pastor Eckstein, about spirituality. Why do we have to, worry about all these rules? Why can't we just be spiritual? But then is saying that sort of like saying, I want to play Monopoly, but I don't want the rules?
Yeah, exactly. Well, first of all, in our culture, rules kind of the word rules has kind of taken a bad rap. It always is viewed in a negative light, as though rules are oppressive. They take the joy and freedom out of life. But when we look at God's commands, if you want to use the word rules in Scripture, they were never meant to be a burden. The only reason they become a burden is because of our sin and our rebellion against them, and they expose the fact that we're by nature God's enemies. But in originally, God's commands, His teaching, were simply a loving description of His plan for our lives. They were meant to be received as a gift. And so far from hindering us or enslaving us or oppressing us, God's rules were actually meant to set us free, to show us how we were meant to live as His beautiful creation. It's kind of like, when you get an appliance, you have a book, that an operator's manual that says, here's how the appliance you purchase should operate.
But Pastor Eckstein, I have a man card. I throw that away first and then play with it. I learn as I go.
I admit I've been guilty of that, too. And it doesn't always result in very good things, either.
We won't go into that, shall we?
No. But the point is, the operating manual shows us, here's how this was designed. Here's how it was meant to function. Here's how it needs to be maintained. If you follow these rules, your appliance will function well and be a blessing to you and work for many good years. And that's how we have to look at God's plan for our life. It's not meant to be oppressive or hinder our lives. It's meant to really set us free to function the way God intends us to function. And so we need to rethink what we mean by rules when we talk about God's commands. Now, regarding spirituality, real quickly, many people in our culture, when they talk about spirituality, what they usually mean is my subjective, emotional, mystical experience with the divine, or God, or whatever you want to call it. And each of us has his or her own emotional, mystical experience. And all of that is valid. And so very often we hear people say, well, I don't need to go to an organized church where they say creeds and talk about this is truth and this is error. No. You know, that's, restrictive religion. I'm spiritual. You know, I commune with God in my own way, and I bless you to commune with God in your own way, and let's just not interfere with each other. Now, that sounds nice. It even sounds American, but it's simply not biblical. Whenever we worship God based on our subjective feelings, emotions, and sinful reason, we always end up worshiping an idol. And so the importance of submitting to God's teaching and his plan for how we are to worship and believe, that's what gives us true spirituality, true blessing. We can truly be in communion with God when we are connected with him in the way that he has established for us in Christ. Then we can truly have a wonderful spirituality. But apart from that, our spirituality is just a game and a lie of the devil.
Now, when you talk about freedom, you know, another one of the words that comes into the discussion is grace. And I was wondering what your thoughts were on this. It seems that grace in many areas of the church has essentially been hijacked and redefined to mean no rules, just right.
Exactly. Sadly, and of course there's many other sin issues as well, but in the case of some church bodies that have recently wanted to affirm homosexual behavior, you know, one of the arguments they'll use is, well, our God is a God of grace.
Right, you know? Right, exactly.
Well, that is very true, but first of all, what does Scripture mean by grace? Scripture doesn't mean that God looks at us and says, hey, anything goes, go ahead and live as you please. No, grace means that first and foremost, God chooses to love us in spite of the fact that we are in rebellion against him. Secondly, grace means that God has done something about our rebellion against him to save us from it. And that, of course, is through the life, death, and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus came to set us free from sin by being damned in our place and by conquering death on our behalf. But if indeed Jesus died to set us free from our sin, that means that once we are given repentance and the forgiveness of sins, we are now moved by the Spirit to realize that all these sins we used to affirm were spitting in God's face and hurting ourselves and others. And so now, as dearly loved and forgiven children of God, we should run away from those things as far as possible. In other words, grace does not mean now anything goes. Grace means, okay, now I've rescued you from your foolishness and your rebellion, and now you're truly free and in a position to live according to my loving plan for your life. And that's not meant to be a hindrance or any kind of legalism. It's part of grace. Living according to God's loving plan for your life is a gift, not a burden. It's only the sinful nature that sees it as a burden.
But don't
those
you have...
who want to use grace to somehow justify living in rebellion against God's will for our lives don't understand what grace is.
With about a half minute before the break, we'll let you have more time on the other side to finish your thoughts, but essentially, doesn't it take a level of maturity to understand that? And if it does, if you flee from that idea, are you essentially trying to be like Dick Clark, the eternal teenager?
Well, yeah, you know, in many ways, when we turn religion into, you know, my own experience with God, what we're really doing is you know, with Frank Sinatra saying, "I did it my way."
Oh, yeah.
And as long as we keep doing that, we're cutting ourselves off from God.
1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. We're in Exodus chapter 26 with Pastor Tom Eckstein from Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. The break is a great time to call or write in. We'll be right back after these few short messages. Stick around. One of the core values of Concordia Seminary is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Bible and the confessions of our church. Many people in America no longer believe that there is absolute truth. They say, you have your opinion, I have mine. All roads lead to heaven. But God has revealed truth. And we teach so that Concordia Seminary graduates will find winsome ways to present the truth.
Nearly 3 million members look to Thrivent Financial for Lutherans to help them achieve their financial goals. Nearly 3 million people who know that Thrivent Financial is committed to excellence in their financial service and caring for others. Get to know Thrivent Financial and the quality products and services we can offer you. I'm Kelly Brickner, your financial representative with Thrivent Financial in O'Fallon, Missouri. Call 636-695-4110.
Jesus, don't you care? Any storm of life, any tragedy, any hardship, any hurt, Satan and sin slip in the thought Jesus doesn't care. Well, I am here to tell you that as surely as catastrophe is going to come, so also will a caring Christ to conquer that catastrophe.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? There are a few moments quite so sad as news coverage of a once prominent public figure who has found it necessary to confess in public the private sins that have compromised his integrity. It's interesting that journalists could look at the list in the Bible to find what these indiscretions are. Listen to what St. Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The irony here is that these weren't just Corinthicizing sins. We still commit them in our world today. Then the apostle speaks of baptism when he says, "But you were washed." These can be put behind us. Listen to these verses of pleading to God Almighty from the pen of the psalmist. "Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies. I look at the faithless with disgust, because they do not keep your commandments. Consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love." Those are deep words that talk about sin and redemption. Lord, one of the reasons why these authors of the books of the Bible know what sins are contrary to your statutes is that they had committed these sins themselves. Teach us, good Lord, that you alone can redeem us after all we have done before was just a hope for the best. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who has won all the victories for us once and for all. Amen.
Good morning. Welcome back. It's the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. Pastor Tom Eckstein, our guest this morning, as we take a look at Exodus chapter 26. And as I said at the beginning of the program, details, details, details. But I think, Pastor, you did a very good job of pointing out that all these details are not just there for the mendacity of it, but they really have a purpose. Even the most minuscule ones, like maybe what curtain loops are made out of.
Right.
So we were talking as we went to the break about how these rules this isn't uniquely an American thing, is it, that we have this rebellion against the rules, or are there other parts of the church that have embraced the idea that there is good order to worship? I mean, Lutherans are liturgical, which makes us kind of strange ducks in this world. You know, a lot of people don't understand why we do what we do, but in, like, say, Sunday morning, when you go through this liturgical form of worship in a Lutheran church with robes and candles and all of the things that we do, and sometimes even chanting, or maybe even a guitar thrown in for good measure, that this all ties back to one of these chapters here in Exodus?
Right. Well, you know, again, the point I made earlier is that even though many of the details of Exodus 26 have been fulfilled, so we're no longer bound to follow them, the point is, though, that all these details remind us of two things. Number one, Scripture is meant to lead us to Christ, and a lot of these details were symbolic of Christ and His work. And secondly, this was just a reminder to me that this was God's tabernacle. He was building it. And so it was a reminder to us that we actually have something that has been given to us from God, and therefore it can be sure and certain. Because whenever we concoct our own form of worship, concoct our own God, our own ideas of what it means to be spiritual, then we're dealing with a false God that's going to crash and burn and give us no hope in the end. But when we receive from the one true God what it is He wants to give us, then we know we have something that we can stand on as a solid foundation. And, you know, again, it's important to remember that when we talk about liturgy, too, the important thing we need to realize is that everyone has a liturgy. Because technically the essence of liturgy is to serve something, okay? And so the real question is, when you go to some place on Sunday morning or Wednesday night, you need to ask, what are they serving up?
Yeah.
You know, so you know, places that you know, replace the creeds with our own subjective poetry and spiritual mystical experiences with the divine, churches that have hymns that contain teachings that are in clear conflict with Holy Scripture, churches that have behaviors during the service that focus us on ourselves and our own efforts and our own ways of exalting ourselves before God rather than focusing on Christ and what He delivers to us through the means of grace. You know, all those other forms of ungodly worship are still liturgical. They're just serving up something that's false and even poisonous. So the issue is not, do you have a liturgical church or don't you? The question is what is your church serving up? And again, we need to make sure, as we mentioned earlier in the program, that we discern between what is clearly given to us by God and what mankind has invented in a free way to express those gifts that we can, you know, have or not have in freedom. So, for example, churches on Sunday morning have candles in many cases. Do we have to have candles? No. You know, and if we start getting in big arguments over that and accusing our brothers of heresy because they don't have lit candles during their services, you know, we're really missing the boat on that point. What we need to do is focus on what is the essence of a divine service and what has God given us to do there and to receive there.
So before we get to some of the specifics of chapter 26, maybe it would be good to discern, where is this line of demarcation between being rigid and setting boundaries?
Yeah, I would make the distinction between, you know, and sometimes people want to make a false distinction as though the key to making a proper distinction is how many rules you actually have, as though the quantity is finally what determines whether you're, you know, legalistic or not. No, I don't think that's the point at all. The point is, how do you understand the rules of worship? Do you see them as a gift from God whereby He conveys to us Christ and His blessings? Or do you see the things you're doing as things you've got to do to impress God and win His favor or give you some kind of an emotional high. You know, because people can be rigid about all the wrong things. And even when it comes to some things that are traditional as far as Christian worship and liturgy, if we start focusing on them for the wrong reasons, that can become a false worship as well. You know, for example, there are some, pieces of ancient liturgy that are very wonderful and that convey the Christian faith in a beautiful way. But if we start saying it's gotta be done this way and it can't be done anywhere else, and there's no other way to worship the gifts that God has given us, then we become guilty of turning something good that God has given us into an idol. You know, and we see that happening very often in the Old Testament. Things that were even given by God that were meant to be good ended up being twisted and turned into idols. You know, even the sacrificial system that God gave, which was meant to be a picture of Christ, ended up being contorted into something that people were offering God and earning his blessings. So the people were doing the right thing, but their motive was wrong. And so we have to be careful when we get all uptight about these worship wars and start defending certain ways of doing things. We have to ask ourselves, you know, what's our motive here? Yeah. Are we keeping the right thing, or are we focusing on something that God never intended us to focus on? So I think we have to keep those distinctions in mind.
Let's go to the phones quickly and talk with Eric. Good morning. You're on with Pastor Eckstein. Go ahead.
Did you say Eric?
Eric, that's you. You're up next. Go ahead.
This is Ed.
Well, I'm sorry. It says Eric on the screen. I just do what I'm told. Just like home.
Yeah, hearing the pastor this morning kind of reminded me of the early founding of our country. I was reading the biography of Benjamin Franklin when he was trying to become more virtuous, and he wrote out a list of all things that he needed to do, and he went to find out he gave it up because he couldn't do it. And that's the way the Bible tries to explain to us that the heart of man is always the same, no matter from generation to generation, and we all sin, come short of the glory of God, and we have to be saved through Jesus Christ. And if the Old Testament rules and regulations is always the part that shows us how far we fall short in coming to God. That's pretty much all I had to say.
All right. Well, thank you, Ed. Appreciate the call. Pastor, any thoughts?
Yeah, well, again, that kind of dovetails with the point I was trying to make, that when we are talking about what we should and should not do in worship, we need to distinguish between proper worship, which is really a service, God coming to serve us in Christ, versus turning Sunday morning into something we do as though God were keeping a checklist of us keeping all the liturgical rules, and if we do it right, we're on his side. Now, I'll give you one example of how we can take something good and destroy it. At a previous parish, sadly, there was an individual. Well, at this previous parish, we had the old Lutheran hymnal, good, wonderful hymnal. And then at that time, the new LW, Lutheran worship, which is now the old hymnal, but it was new then.
you better use colors or people have no idea what you're talking
exactly.
about.
Exactly. There's the old holy hymnal, the old hymnal, and now the new,
yeah.
But back then, we had the old TLH and the new Lutheran worship. And we used both. But we had one individual who refused to come to church whenever we had the new hymnal, and he even condemned us for using it. He was convinced that the only proper way to worship God was page 5 and 15 of the old hymnal, and any other form of worship was inappropriate. Now, there's an example of taking something good, the liturgy of the old Lutheran hymnal, page 5 and 15, good stuff, but then putting it on a level that it was never intended to be and actually turning that into a false form of worship. But by saying that this is the only way I can please God, by doing it like this, he was missing the whole point. Yes, we can receive the good things about Jesus from the liturgy and the old Lutheran hymnal, the TLH as it's called. And we also receive the same gifts in the the hymnal that was new for us at that time, Lutheran worship. But rather than seeing that, this individual had turned worship into what kind of hymnal are we using? Hmm. And so that's what I mean by we need to make sure we're understanding what we're fighting for. If we're fighting for the truth of God's word, the focus being Jesus and the gifts he gives to us in the means of grace, well, then that's a hill that's worth dying on. We need to not compromise that one bit. But suddenly if we turn the whole debate about worship into a bunch of man-made rules, we've got to do this, we've got to do that, or else God won't be pleased with us, well, then we're really missing the point.
Let's go back to the phones. Linda, good morning. You're up next.
Hi, Brother Roland. Hi, Pastor.
Hello.
I was going to make a comment regarding the freedom. You were talking about the first half hour, the freedom to live in Christ. And I was thinking of the contrast between someone trying to motivate by law or being motivated by love, by grace.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord, I knew he was trying to teach me something in the last few weeks. And I'll start out by saying that I felt like I might have been going too fast, and I killed a deer, a beautiful, beautiful deer, with my car, and it's still upsetting me. Beautiful big buck, and he lost his life, and I keep blaming myself. And I thought, well, since then I have been going slower, and I'm very conscious that I'm motivated by love, that I do not want to run over anything, a turtle, anything. But yesterday morning, as I was driving into town, I noticed a sheriff car behind me. He was following for 10 miles, and all I could think, all I could concentrate on was, how's my driving, you know?
They have that effect, don't they?
Yeah. I wasn't motivated by love. I was motivated by, well, am I going too slow? Am I going too fast? Am I putting my blinker on right?
Yeah.
And, I mean, the love was, I wasn't concentrating on the animals I might hit, or, you know, I wasn't concentrating on, it wasn't out of love, it was out of fear. I was afraid what this, and I'm also afraid I might hurt something. But I think in our Christian walk, you know, this is the thing that motivates. Faith is motivated by love, and I don't want to hurt anybody. I don't want to put a stumbling block in their path. I don't want to be a shadow between them and Christ. If something in my life might hurt them, you know what I'm saying?
Exactly.
The motivation. Jesus motivates by love, and he has given us, I'm a sinner saved by grace, who would hurt all kinds of people with my life if he didn't give me the freedom and the ability to see my sin, and he would, you know, he reins me in. And I pray in the morning, I say, Lord, let your Holy Spirit take control of my mind and my heart. So, and, you know, this is a place of worship made without hands, and he can take control as I, relegate it to him. I can worship, I can pray, because he can help me. And I guess, I hope it all made sense.
Yeah. Well, there's a couple of things you said, Linda, I want to dovetail off of. You know, first of all, I agree with you 100% that we're not motivated by the law. We're only motivated by the love of God that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's our motivation for wanting to live for God. But the question is, how do we live for God? That's where the law comes in. And again, I think one big problem we have in our culture today, especially among many mainline churches, is that the law of God has got a real bad rap. It's almost like the law, whenever you hear about the law, that's bad. The law just condemns us. And then Christ came to set us free from the law, and now the law has no place in the Christian life. That's not biblical.
Right. Now, well, like yesterday, the sheriff wasn't out to get me, but he loves me. He doesn't want me to go too fast.
Exactly.
And the
speed
limit signs are there so I don't get hurt.
Yes, the law of God was really meant to keep us from running over people, like you said, in various ways because of sin. And the law accuses us, not because it was the essence and nature of God's law to accuse humans. That was never God's. The law in the beginning, before there was sin, was simply God's loving description of how we get to live our human life. It was the owner's manual, so to speak. This is how you get to function. The law accuses us because of our rebellion against it. But here's the good news. Once we're set free by the gospel and love becomes our motivation, then that same love brings us back to the law and says, hey, because I love you, here's how you get to live. And of course, yes. Now I realize in this side of heaven, because we're sinner saints, the law is always going to accuse us because we're always falling short of it. But the good news is that we know that through Jesus, we're already completely forgiven and holy in God's sight. And then that good news not only gives us comfort and peace, but it also reminds us that the law was never meant to be a bad thing that condemned us. It was meant to be God's loving owner's manual for our life. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ sets us free to see that the law was originally meant to be our friend, and that's what it is finally in Christ.
And because he loves us, because he loves me, I love myself and I love others.
Exactly.
So, and I don't want to do anything to harm my health either, so.
All right.
You know, you start loving yourself even.
Thanks for the call, Linda.
God bless you.
Good to hear from you again. You know, and those deer, they are paradoxical creatures, Pastor, because during deer season you can't find one, and then the rest of the year they're throwing themselves in front of your car.
So far, I think I'm the only person in North Dakota who hasn't hit a deer yet. So,
well, don't give up trying. Your day may be coming.
Yeah, that's right.
Well, let's get to some of these details in the moments that we have left here. I notice a couple of things that jump out at me. We have a number of colors, blue and purple and scarlet and white, and then these cherubim. This is a curious point for me. How did the people of Israel at this point in time know what a cherubim looked like?
Yeah, well, again, you know, a lot of the artwork in the temple, and even in some of the poetic or apocalyptic literature in the Old Testament is more symbolic than it necessarily is literal. You know, in other words, do angels have literal wings with feathers? I think that can be debated.
Hmm.
But I do think this is how God wanted them to form these cherubim. God gave them descriptions how to make this stuff because, again, the symbolism, what it pointed to, is what was important. And, of course, the whole purpose of the cherubim is that they are high-ranking angels who are in the presence of God, close to his glory. And the very fact that they are on the Ark of the Covenant, which is behind the Holy of Holies, is a reminder to all of Israel that God's glory is dwelling here. Heaven has come down to earth, and his glory is dwelling here. But now this is where we get into a really important part of Exodus 26. The Holy of Holies, the curtain in front of the Holy of Holies, and how Christ has fulfilled that and what it means for us. Can I go on and talk about that?
Sure. Let me catch those couple of verses, beginning at 31. Make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen with cherubim woven into it by a skilled worker. Hang it with gold hooks on four posts of acacia wood, overlaid with gold and standing on four silver bases. Hang the curtain from the clasps and place the Ark of the Covenant Law behind the curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. Put the atonement cover on the Ark and the covenant of the Ark of the Covenant of the Law in the most holy place. Place the table outside the curtain on the north side of the tabernacle and put the lampstand opposite on the south side. For the entrance to the tent, make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen, the work of an embroiderer. Make gold hooks for this curtain and five posts of acacia wood overlaid with gold and cast five bronze bases for them. And there it is.
Yes. You know, I mentioned earlier when I was describing about all these details that God was giving, the colors, the cherub and everything.
Right.
This was, at the risk of being simplistic, this was God's way of saying, this is all representative of being in the presence of my glory. And that's exactly what was happening in the Holy of Holies. Heaven had come to earth. But the purpose of the curtain was to say, sinners cannot be in God's presence and survive. Now that's the significant, that's sort of the bad news that we need to hear in order to hear the good news. The Bible teaches that God is love, but it also talks about the wrath of God being poured out upon his enemies. How do we harmonize those two? Well, we have to remember that even though God is love, he is also a God of justice and holiness, and he cannot simply overlook sin, much less affirm it. He must pour out his wrath upon it. And yet, this God of love, who longs to save his enemies and make them his children, how can he do that if he's going to be holy and just? Well, the solution God came up with was nothing less than amazing. The whole point of the Holy of Holies here and being separated by the curtain so that people could not go there is a sign to God that, hey, in your present state of sin and rebelling against me, you cannot be in my presence and live, but I will provide a way. And as you know, the sacrifices that were offered in the temple, especially the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement that were brought behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies, they were symbolic of the fact that the promised Savior, God's Son, would offer the sacrifice for our sin. God's wrath would be poured out on him instead of us. Our sin would be dealt with in Jesus so that a way could be made for us to be in God's presence. And as you know, Roland, when Jesus finished his work on the cross, the Gospels clearly teach us that at that moment, the curtain that was in the temple at that time, we're dealing with the tabernacle here in Exodus 26, but at that time it was a structure, the actual temple in Jerusalem. But when Jesus died, the Holy of Holies, by God himself, the curtain was ripped into, showing that the barrier that separated us from the Holy of Holies had been taken down by Jesus. But here's where things get really significant. A lot of people say, that was symbolic of the fact that we can now walk into God's presence. Well, in a sense, that's true. We can be in God's presence now through Christ. But actually, that whole symbolism of the curtain being ripped in two is deeper than that. Because what really happened, the reason the curtain was ripped in two, is that God was showing all people that his glory was now leaving the Holy of Holies and finding another temple. The question is, where is God's temple now? And the Bible's clear. We, who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ and washed by his blood and regenerated in our hearts in faith, we are now God's temple. The holy glory of God that we could not even come near because of our sin, God now dwells in us. That is how completely and totally Jesus has eliminated the barrier that was between us and God, to the point that God now dwells in those who believe. So what a wonderful way that Jesus has fulfilled this picture here for us in Exodus 26.
The thing that strikes me, Pastor Eckstein, is that we have spent, without reading much of the text, we've spent an entire hour talking about everything that's represented here in Exodus that goes so fast forward now, if you think about it, into the New Testament, that there really is this remarkable continuation from day one of creation to day last of eternity.
Oh, yes.
And it all fits together. It's not just, because when you talk about the law of God doesn't change, does it?
And not in the sense of his will for us in Christ and his plan for our lives, how we should live as his children. The law changes in the sense that there were some temporary ceremonial things in the Old Testament that were pictures of Christ,
right,
that we no longer observe, not because they were bad or that God just arbitrarily gave them and arbitrarily took them away. We no longer observe them because we don't need the pictures anymore because we got the person. You know, it's kind of like, one little story I like to tell to give an example of this is that, let's say there's a guy living out in the middle of nowhere and he's lonely, so he sends away for a mail order bride. He gets a letter back and says, your bride will be there in 6 months, but here's her picture. Well, for 6 months, he looks at the picture and he adores her. But then she finally arrives. Is he going to feel the same way about the picture? Not anymore. The reality is there. Now, he might still keep the picture around, but the fact is, you'd think it would be a little weird if he looked at the picture all day and ignored his wife. You know, we have the real thing now. We can be appreciative of these pictures, but we have the reality now in Jesus.
You knew exactly where I was going. Thank you, Pastor Tom Eckstein. All the best to the good folks at Concordia there in Jamestown. And don't forget his book, Bearing Their Burdens. You can find it at lulu.com. Herb Miller likes it. That's a great endorsement. Thank you, my friend. We'll talk again.
Yep, bye-bye.
Ask the Pastor is next. Stick around. We will be right back.
We thank you for listening to the Bible Study on KFUO Radio, underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor coming up next, Hour 2 of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsor on this Wednesday, June 20th, 2012. Today's day sponsors are the Emmanuel Lutheran Church Berean Bible Class of Perryville, Missouri. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to KFUO Radio in celebration of the 40th wedding anniversary of Pastor and Sally Hendrick on June 1st. Once again, we say thank you to the Emmanuel Lutheran Church Berean Bible Class of Perryville, Missouri, today's KFUO Radio Day sponsor.
On the next Adventures in Odyssey, Whit finds a clue to unlocking the Green Ring Conspiracy.
Isn't that a poster for Uncle Archie's carnival? The artist who did the drawing signed it.
And Wally Hagler follows another lead.
Jerry, come here a minute, please.
Yeah, what?
I want you to put that GPS tracker on the back of the truck.
The pieces start to fall into place on the next Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO Radio.
Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service, our organization of the week, on AM 850 KFUO Clayton, St. Louis, worldwide at KFUO.org.
AP Radio News. I'm Ed Donahue. The White House is now involved in an investigation in the House on gun smuggling investigation in Arizona. The committee chairman is pushing to cite Attorney General Eric Holder for contempt. The AP's Mark Smith is more live from the White House.
And President Obama is now asserting executive privilege to block a House panel subpoena over Fast and Furious, the operation that, instead of a sting, led to hundreds of weapons flooding into Mexico, one of which may have killed a U.S. agent. However, committee Republicans like Congressman Dan Burton are going ahead with plans to cite Holder for failing to turn over documents.
The Attorney General has been stonewalling this committee.
Democrats like New York's Carolyn Maloney see it differently.
A political witch hunt against the Attorney General of our country.
It's unlikely a contempt citation would lead to jail time for Holder, but Republicans say they're determined to know who knew what when. Ed?
That's AP's Mark Smith live at the White House. The defense has rested at the Jerry Sandusky trial in Pennsylvania. Sandusky did not take the stand. The defense today tried to undercut the testimony of former graduate assistant Mike McQuarrie, who said he saw Sandusky sexually abusing a boy inside a Penn State football facility shower. Anthony Samaras was sworn in today as the new prime minister of Greece. The leader of the country's conservative party will lead a three-party coalition that will uphold the country's international bailout commitments. The announcement of a winner in Egypt's presidential election may be delayed. There are complaints filed by the two candidates. The AP's Mark Levy reports tensions are growing.
A huge overnight demonstration in downtown Cairo shows the potential for trouble here. That comes even before the announcement of the official results of Egypt's presidential election. Both sides are claiming victory, and neither side's going to accept the fact that it lost.
Adding to the tension is the condition of former President Hosni Mubarak. He is reported to be in a coma and off life support. On Wall Street, the Dow is down about 20 points. This is AP Radio News.